Our New Testament scripture reading comes from John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Amen. You may be seated. I have heard some people say, and maybe you have heard this statement also, that Jesus would have died just to save one person from sin and eternal death. I don't know who first said this. The statement might not be heretical, but I would say it is ridiculous. For God the Son did not come to earth merely with the hope that some would believe in him. Yes, as we have seen throughout this study, our Lord did humble himself, giving up for a time the glory that he enjoyed with the Father. He humbled himself, taking on a human nature, being obedient to the point of death. But Jesus lived, he suffered, knowing that through his work, he would not just bring hope or possibility, but he would bring salvation for all that he was given. And while we certainly don't know the full number of the elect, we know that it is a vast number. In Revelation chapter 5, we have one of the praises of our Lord and Savior. And we read in that hymn of praise, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You think of that. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, our Lord has a people that he has redeemed. And so Jesus did not come just to save one, but no, he came to redeem a vast number. This is the description of an incredible redemption. Our joy is so small in comparison to what it will be when we are able to grasp much deeper than we do now the incredible victory, the triumph of our Lord and Savior. As we begin 2010, we conclude our formal study on the doctrine of Christ. We look at the last point in chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have considered many important truths already. The last point in this section of the confession ends quite appropriately by having us consider the victory of Jesus Christ and how we share in the blessing of all that he accomplished. And so please follow as I read section 8. Again, it is found in the center of your bulletins. I read, "To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation." The words here of the Westminster are not our typical way of speaking, but quite simply, there is one main point here and four subpoints that we will consider. The main point is this: what Jesus Christ accomplished in his life and death is applied fully to all those for whom he died. He did nothing with just an element of chance or risk. And then in 4 subpoints, we will consider how Christ applies to His people what He accomplished in His life and death. How is it that we come to share in the work of Christ? That is very simply what is summarized here in the Westminster and what will be our focus this morning. And so let us consider that what Jesus Christ accomplished in His life and death is applied fully to all those for whom He died. Philip Edgecombe Hughes is a writer and a commentator. I quote from an article he wrote many years ago. "To imagine that God is anxiously waiting, uncertain not only as to who will respond to the proclamation of the gospel, but also as to whether those who have responded will remain true to the end, is entirely foreign to the biblical perspective. The mystery of divine election is the guarantee that Christ will not have died in vain and that the purpose of His coming into the world will be fulfilled without any hint of frustration. This was the certain confidence of the incarnate Lord Himself, who declared, 'All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out,' and who assured His disciples that those whom He gave eternal life would never perish, and that no one would be able to snatch them from His hand. How indeed could the life that He gives be described as eternal if for one reason or another it may fail or be cut off?" End quote. There are 2 important passages that Hughes mentions in this article. The first comes from John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39. We read a portion from John chapter 6 earlier. If you have your scriptures, you can again open them to John chapter 6. I'll read verses 37 through 39 again. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day." It's interesting to consider the context of these words of Jesus. In John chapter 6, we have the feeding of Jesus, or Jesus feeding over 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. The next day, we read that the crowds continued to seek after Jesus, and Jesus told them, "You're seeking after me not because you understand the miracle. You're seeking me because I fed you. Your bellies were hungry and I gave you food. That's why you're seeking me." And as you read the rest of the story, you see that His continued discussion with the people caused many to complain. There were those who were hostile against Him. And so it was in this atmosphere of unbelief, of mockery and complaining, that Jesus spoke with full assurance that His work was not to be in vain. It's an interesting context. It's in the unbelief of many in Israel that Jesus speaks, "My work will not be in vain." Yes, there were those who did not believe, and we should not think that Jesus was unconcerned, that He was not grieved by this unbelief. And yet there was for our Lord the full assurance that His work was not in vain. Look again at those verses, 37 through 39. Twice, Jesus speaks of those the Father has given to Him. The assurance is based on the Father giving to Jesus a people. We call this the elect, those that have been chosen from eternity past, the sheep, the people that our Lord has been given. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, wrote, "This promise is highly necessary for us who miserably groan under so great weakness of the flesh, of which every one of us is sufficiently aware, and at every moment indeed, the salvation of the whole world might be ruined, were it not that believers, supported by the hand of Christ, advance boldly to the day of resurrection. And so Jesus speaks with assurance of those the Father has given to Him. Jesus then speaks that all those that He has given will not be lost. He will raise them up on the last day. The work of Christ will never be in vain. A second key passage comes also from John's Gospel, John chapter 10. If you would turn in your Scriptures to John chapter 10, reading verses 15 and 16 and also verses 27 and 28. Listen to these great words of our Lord. As the Father knows Me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear My voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And then verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. Do you see in these verses both how Jesus speaks of dying for His sheep, and then also the full assurance that His work will not fail? We glory in the life and death of our Savior, because we know that what He intended to accomplish, He did certainly accomplish. Jesus says that He gives to each of His sheep eternal life. He gives them eternal life. They can never then perish. No one can snatch them out of the hand of Christ. The words of our Lord here from John 10:16 are written on the tomb of the great missionary and explorer David Livingstone, who is buried in Westminster Abbey. John Piper, in a sermon on this passage, spoke about a man named Peter Cameron Scott. Peter Cameron Scott, who founded the African Inland Mission at the end of the 1800s. Three times this Peter Scott had gone to Africa to serve and had become very, very sick and had to return home, getting malaria, other diseases that were very common in Africa. His brother joined him on the third attempt, and there was great hope that this would be a successful attempt, but his brother died on that third attempt. And so he came back to England very discouraged. Scott read the words of John 10:16 on the tomb of Livingstone. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. As he read those words, the Lord encouraged him. He planned again to return. He even met with believers in our country to fund his work, to share his vision. He returned to Africa a fourth time. He died a little over a year later, at the age of 29. His vision of a network of mission stations all across Eastern Africa was never fulfilled in his own lifetime. And yet ultimately, in the sovereignty of God, he laid a foundation that continues to this day. The African Inland Mission continues to serve throughout that vast continent. For whatever reason, it is often thought and is sometimes true that those who believe in the doctrines of grace, what is sometimes called Calvinism, that we who believe in these things are lacking in joy. We're called the frozen chosen or other not so flattering terms. But truly, this should not be, should it? Some of these accusations, I think, are false. But to whatever degree they are true, we must repent of our lack of joy. We who rest in the sovereignty of God, the assurance that our salvation rests ultimately in the work of God, we have the greatest reason to be filled with incredible joy, don't we? Remember some of the opening words from 1 Peter. Peter speaks of the foundation of our salvation in the opening verses of his first letter. He then declares, "In this you greatly rejoice." You rejoice greatly because you know your salvation is not just your own effort, not just your own work. You greatly rejoice. And then he says, "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." What Jesus Christ accomplished in His life and death is applied fully for all those for whom He died. And this is the basis for great joy, isn't it? Well, secondly then, how does Christ apply what He accomplished in His perfect life and sacrifice on the cross? How do His sheep come to benefit from His work? And here from the confession, we can summarize four ways that the work of Christ is applied. First, His work of intercession. His work of intercession. Secondly, the communication of the gospel message. The communication of the gospel message. Third, the working of the Holy Spirit so that we are persuaded to believe and then live according to His Word. And then fourth, by overcoming our enemies by His almighty power and wisdom. So let's briefly consider these four ways that Christ uses to apply His work. First, His work of intercession. We all certainly have prayed for family and friends still lost in the darkness of their sin. We have prayed that God might sovereignly work in their lives so that they would come to believe and trust the gospel message. But have you considered that if today you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, that the gift you enjoy has come because Jesus Christ has prayed for you? Christ Himself has prayed for you. We know that throughout our Lord's ministry, He gave Himself to prayer. Many, many nights that He spent in prayer that we can read about in the Gospels. But specifically, we can turn to John 17, one of those recorded prayers that Jesus prayed before He went to the cross. Jesus prayed in John 17 in verses 20 and 21, "I do not pray for these alone." That is, He was not just praying for His disciples at that time, but also for those who will believe in Me through their work, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. If you are trusting in Christ this day, you enjoy that gift of salvation because this prayer of our Lord has been answered. It continues to be answered. And so Christ applies His work through His own prayer, through His own intercession. We also can turn to 1 John. In 1 John we read about the Lord's continued ministry of prayer on behalf of His people. 1 John 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The word translated here in the New King James Version as advocate is a word that most often is used for the work of the Holy Spirit, His work as a paraclete. But here, this word is used to describe the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. The one who prays for us. The one who stands in our place. Not that we picture Jesus merely passive in prayer, but rather He stands in our place seeking our forgiveness. Now, yes, we believe rightfully in the doctrine of justification, that our sins were placed on Christ. We have received His righteousness. But we do rightfully speak of, we might say, the continued application of what Christ did on our behalf, because we are still miserable sinners on this side of glory. We could easily be discouraged by our own sin, and that's why John writes these words of encouragement, that you would not be discouraged by your remaining sin, but to know that Jesus Christ continues to stand in your place. We could also look at Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Paul brings together both the work of Christ in his death. He has died for us, so no one can condemn us. But Paul continues to speak of the intercession of Christ, meaning the continued application of that work of Christ, and is written for our encouragement, that we know that, yes, Jesus did die 2,000 years ago, but it's for our encouragement to know that that work that Christ did continues to be on our behalf, continues to speak for us. John Calvin notes that we should not think that somehow that Jesus is on bended knee, begging with outstretched hands. That's not the picture of intercession. It's not that Jesus has to somehow get the Father to not smite us down instantly. But rather it's that Christ who died, who now lives again, that His death continues to stand before us as a means of intercession. That the work that Christ did continues to bring us constant blessing. That's why we celebrate regularly the Lord's Supper. Not that Jesus is crucified again. Not that we have to somehow seek God's forgiveness anew, that if we didn't, we would be struck down and we would go to hell. No, it's the work of Christ, that work done 2,000 years ago, that continues on our behalf. And so our Lord continues to stand on our behalf. He applies His work on the cross through His work of intercession. Well, secondly, then, Christ applies the work that He did through the communication of the gospel message. One thing that we should be more resolved to do this year is to be a better witness for the cause of Christ and His gospel. We know that in our own nation and around the world, there are millions, literally perhaps even billions of people who do not know, who have never even heard the message of the gospel. Atheists will sometimes use this as an argument against the Christian faith. They say if God truly existed, He would do a better job making sure that people believed in Him. Well, that's not much of an argument. But we should give attention to those who are unreached, those who have never heard, while at the same time not forgetting that Christ, in His perfect wisdom, is ensuring that His Word is being communicated around the world. We can rejoice today that there are many what are called people groups, as they are determined by missiologists and sociologists, people groups who for the first time are being reached. It's been estimated that today the Bible is available, at least in part, to 98% of the world's population in a language in which they are fluent, a language they can understand. 98% of the world's population could at least have a portion of God's Word. That represents at least 2,400 languages that have at least a portion of God's Word. Is that amazing? 2,400 languages couldn't even know what those languages are. Some of them derivatives of languages. You know that there are probably thousands of languages just in India. And Christians, especially in the last century, have given their lives to translate the Bible into these languages unknown to us so that more and more people can hear the gospel message. This is the work of Christ, isn't it? Making sure His Word is communicated. Think of your own testimony of how you came to know and believe the message of the gospel. Some of you have incredible stories, some of them more common. And yet, what is the common thread? The Lord somehow brought you to know and then believe the gospel message. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And then Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Our Lord made sure from the very beginning that the gospel message would be communicated. He called disciples, apostles. He sent them out so that His Word would be communicated in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And that work in large part was accomplished even in the very first century. The amazing spread of the gospel message in the first 40 years after the time of Christ, at least to the entire Roman world. And a work that continues today, doesn't it? Yes, we are very aware of the heresies, the false teachings, the compromises that plague the professing church. These are not simple things that we solve in a moment's reflection or conversation. And yet let us never forget still the amazing work that is being done across the world. The Bible translation that is being done today. The missionaries who are heading out to unknown nations, at least to us. The planting of local churches, many of them faithful churches, all over the world. You think of the outreach even through the internet. Last month I noted that I think in California, the pagan state of California, even our little church here, I think there were over 300 messages downloaded in California. I think over 20 in the dark nation of France. And so the Word of the Lord is going out in many, many different ways. Let us give ourselves to this great work. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we know this never means that we just sit back and watch. We are called to be a part of this great work that our Lord is doing. Well, third, then, Christ accomplishes His work in the lives of His sheep through the working of His Holy Spirit, so that we are persuaded to believe and live according to His Word. And this is why we have assurance that God's Word will be proclaimed, that it will bear fruit, because we know, we believe in the continued working of the Holy Spirit. In our Sunday school, on different weeks, we have been looking at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Think of all the different people the Apostle Paul ministered to Jews, to the Greeks, to the Romans, to total pagans, probably ministering to prostitutes, to former homosexuals. He spoke before kings. He ministered to slaves, to those who were rich, to those who were poor, men, women, and children. Paul spoke to all those different people. And yet he realized probably best that his ministry was only made possible through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so all throughout the book of Acts, throughout his letters, he testifies he has done these things only through the Spirit's power. Paul wrote these things not from some ivory tower, not sitting in some comfy chair, but no, he wrote these things from the battlefield, writing about the ministering work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus declared to his disciples again, not long before he went to the cross. He spoke about the work of the Holy Spirit John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So how does Christ accomplish his work on the cross in the lives of his people? It is through the continued ministering work of the Holy Spirit. It is a continued and ever-present work. Paul writing again from Romans 8:9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." The Holy Spirit, even in some places, called the Spirit of Christ. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is to continue the work of Christ. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The only hope then that we have in terms of making resolutions is the continued work of the Holy Spirit. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." That is your hope as you seek to grow, as you seek to turn from sin in 2010. The continued work of the Holy Spirit that you are to submit to, that you are to obey as He directs your attention to the truth of God's Word. Well, finally then, our Lord and Savior applies His work by overcoming our enemies by His almighty power and wisdom. We sang earlier a hymn based on Psalm 91, that great psalm which speaks of the protection of our Lord from all sorts of enemies. Verse 3, "Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence." Verse 10, "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." Rebecca and I had a conversation recently about how we understand these promises in light of the fact that God's people do often suffer in these ways that the psalm seemingly says we will not suffer. How do we understand no plague shall come near our dwelling? I think the key is knowing that this psalm is not promising the total absence of suffering. To read it this way, or other portions of Scripture that are similar, would be to ignore the other context that we find in the book of Psalms and other portions of Scripture. Did David lead this sort of a life where no plague ever came near him? Have any of God's saints lived such a life? Well, we don't throw away the psalm. We don't say, well, it's just speaking hypothetically. No, there is truth. We have to understand it. The psalm is not promising the absence of all suffering, though God often does bring such deliverance. Sometimes God does fulfill these promises, we might say, in a literal way. He preserves His people in ways that could only be called miraculous. Those who are able to survive pestilences and they themselves do not somehow become ill or sick. And yet, we also understand these promises as meaning that even when it is God's will that we suffer these things, that there is still victory even through suffering. What would cause many people to cry out and say there is no God? Because they suffer the death of a loved one. For God's people, that becomes an occasion for us to speak of the power and the care of God. It's not that we're just able to put a positive spin on things. We don't just have a fortune cookie mentality. No, we're able to see things as they really are. No, not just called to put on a smile and somehow think that all things are well. No, the promises that God gives us means that we can take very seriously, very honestly, our own sin, the situations that we are in, without losing hope, without giving up assurance. You can, as we noted from 1 Peter earlier, you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, although it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what you're able to do because Jesus overcomes your enemies by His almighty power and wisdom. That is why you can greatly rejoice, though you may also suffer. We rightfully speak often of our Lord and Savior as King Jesus. We speak often of the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. Some might think we talk too much about those things. We just chalk everything up to the providence or the sovereignty of God. I don't think so. I think that is our only hope. Not that we just glibly speak of these things and think all is well, all will be easy. And the call of Psalm 91 is not just to know the protection that God brings, but that you truly draw near to the Lord, that you know His promises and that you trust in those promises, that you seek to love Him, that you often call upon Him. These promises are given so that you will draw near to Him. And so as you begin 2010, you can be certain that you will face many temptations. You are certain to fail in many ways. Most likely you will grieve over many sins, but you can also know with complete assurance that no temptation will be too great, that there will always be, as Paul speaks of that open door, that no situation that you face will be greater than the grace that the Lord will also provide, that no plan by Obama, no conspiracy of the Democrats or the Greens or even the Republicans will thwart the working of our Lord in 2010. Let us know that. Let us live like we know this and believe in this. And now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I would remind you that in the Lord's Supper, we have a summary of all that we have considered today. The Lord's Supper is to be enjoyed only by those who are believing and trusting in Christ alone, who know His grace, who know that they are His sheep, although they may be very weak this day. This is a meal for God's people. It is a call to trust in Him. The bread and wine, those very sure reminders that you enjoy the blessing of what our Lord accomplished. The bread and wine, those powerful symbols that Christ continues to intercede on your behalf. Consider as you partake again, the mercy of God in bringing you to saving faith. Rejoice again in the story of how the Lord opened your eyes to see, that He breathed life into your dead body, that He subdued your rebellious heart. Consider also the working of the Holy Spirit, who continues to strengthen you, even now as you eat and drink. This is not just an act that we go through. We do this believing that as we properly come to the Lord's table, the Lord strengthens us spiritually. Look forward also then to that day when you will eat and drink in the very presence of God, when we will know with much greater joy than even we have today, the fullness of our Lord's work. Amen.